Caesarea Philippi was one of the cities of the Greek occupation in the east. It was a city that was originally founded during the reign of the Ptolemaic emperors who succeeded Alexander the Great. It was called Panias at the time, named after the principal god that was worshipped there, the god Pan. They had a worship center there. It was a cave with a temple that was attached to the front of it. And you can go there today, you can see the temple complex, you can see where the altar was, where they would burn their sacrifices like various animals, which was common, but also sacrifices like children. That's the most stunning thing to see there, to walk into the cave area, to see the scorching, the carbon scorching from centuries of burnt offerings made in that cave, and realize the death that occurred there. And there were also temples there to the emperor of the Roman Empire. The imperial cult had a temple there. There were other temples to other deities of the ancient world present there. There was even a synagogue in the town. It lasted all the way up through the Byzantine period. So there were Jews in the city. There was worship of Yahweh there, but it was principally a Greek town. It was principally a town of Greek and Roman occupation, of Greek culture and the Roman authorities of the day. It was in this setting, it was in this place that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? What are they saying about me? Who do they claim to me? For me to be? Who do they think I am?" And the disciples go through a list, a litany of possibilities. Some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah. Those two tend to go together in the expectation of the Messiah. Others think that you're one of the prophets. You're Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or one of the prophets of old. But then Jesus said, not the other people. What do the other people? What do you say? Not what the other people say, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And in the midst of this town that was filled with all of these temples to pagan deities, to Pan and to the emperor himself, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God." And you have to really understand the context to understand the meaning and the weight of that statement. You see, the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to come and deliver them from the occupation of the Roman forces, to come and deliver them from the occupation of these Gentile powers who had come and were perverting their society in setting up cities like Caesarea Philippi with their temples to pagan deities in God's holy land, there at the foot of Mount Hermon, at the headwaters of the Jordan River. They were expecting the Messiah to come as a leading military general to overthrow the occupation of the Roman forces, to overthrow these pagan worship centers like the temple to Pan, like the temple to the emperor, and to set up right worship in the land. This was their expectation of the Messiah. This is whom they expected Jesus to be. Peter's affirmation is stated within that context. With the temple of Pan right there, Peter says, "You are the Mashiach, the anointed one." The one, and this is sort of in parentheses, in the tiny little print between the lines, the one who's supposed to come and wipe out all of this stuff and reestablish the kingdom of David and the Torah, the law of Moses, and right worship in the land. Now, in Matthew's gospel, which is based upon Mark's gospel at this point, we have then Jesus' beautiful accolation with regards to Peter. "You are Rocky, you are Peter, and on you I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And not only that, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." That's not in Mark, that's in Matthew. But it's an amazing affirmation. I'm sure Peter was riding high. Not only did I get the right answer, I called him the Messiah, the Mashiach, but now I am Rocky. I am the one who's going to be victorious, upon whom the church will be built. I have the keys of the kingdom. Woo-hoo! James and John, you argued for it, but I got the chief seat. And then Jesus begins to explain what a Messiah is and does. And it's not what they were expecting. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, up to that point, it might have been okay, I suppose. Great suffering, well, no, Messiahs are supposed to be victorious, but it might be difficult to do it. And then this bit about being rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, yeah, we accept that. They're not going to want you because they've been accommodating themselves to the Romans. They accommodated themselves to the Greeks before the Romans. So, yeah, they're not going to like you. We'll accept that part. But then he says, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Wait a minute now. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs are victorious. Messiahs overthrow the occupation. Messiahs destroy evil. Messiahs set up right worship. Messiahs aren't destroyed by evil. Messiahs overcome evil. This bit about dying, this bit about suffering, was not connected to messiahship at the time. We think about the suffering servant, we think about Jesus, we think about the Messiah. They didn't connect the idea of a suffering servant to messiahship. They viewed themselves, the corporate people of Israel, as being the suffering servant. They connected the messiahship with victory over the suffering. And so this statement of Jesus that he would have to die, this blew them out of the water. So much so that Peter couldn't grasp it. It was just beyond him to hear this. And so he takes Jesus aside privately and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." He rebuked him. "Far be it from you." And then Jesus turns and looks at his disciples and then says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." It must have been a case of spiritual whiplash here. To go from being given these accolades, having gotten the right answer about messiahship, having gotten the right answer as to who Jesus is, and being declared over in Matthew's gospel, being declared the rock upon whom the church would be built and being given the keys of the kingdom, suddenly, whiplash, bango, "Get behind me, accuser, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind on earthly things, not divine things." Notice, before we start piling on to Peter here, notice, he's not unlike the church. The church is right in its affirmation of who Jesus is. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he friend, brother, king, savior, master, Lord, redeemer, God incarnate in human flesh? All of these affirmations and more are said about Jesus. And in affirming them, we are right to do so. And we make these affirmations in our affirmations of faith, in our songs of praise, in our prayers. We make these affirmations as to who Jesus is. And just like Peter, we then turn when we hear what it means to follow this Savior, this Lord, this King, this Master, this Redeemer, when we hear what it means to follow Him, we then do exactly what Peter did and rebuke Jesus. Do we affirm Jesus out of one side of our mouth as Lord and Savior, while rebuking Jesus' demand on our life out of the other side of our mouths? We do. Do we praise Jesus for who He is, then refuse to accept what Jesus comes here to do because it doesn't match our preconceptions of what Jesuses are supposed to do? Yes. Looking at the church today, one would think that it's its job to condemn the world. You see it all over the place. Churches and Christians and preachers condemning the world. But that's not why God sent His Son. What's the most famous scriptural passage? You see it posted, you see it on television sets, you see at football games, hanging over the side of the rail, you'll see it. It says John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And we can rattle it off and you don't even hear it. What's the first line? God so loved the world. And everybody who can quote 3:16, and there's a lot, few can quote 3:17. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Wow. God so loved the world and did not send His Son to condemn it, but to deliver it, to save it through Him. But to deliver it, to save it through Him, through His action. Do we accept what Jesus does? Or do we want to deny it? Or worse, hoard it to ourselves. Oh, salvation is wonderful. The death of Jesus as a redeeming, atoning sacrifice is wonderful. Let's hoard it for ourselves. We Christians, we be seldom few. All others shall be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. You'd think that's what some Christians say. How does our creed, our affirmation of Jesus, match our deed, what we do? Let's look what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God. We're pretty good at that, maybe, on a good day. And then He says to love our neighbor as ourself. First of all, you got to love yourself. That's tough sometimes. And secondly, you've got to love your neighbor. I've heard somebody ask, well, who's my neighbor? Actually, that was asked to Jesus. And as I said here in a sermon not too long ago, I said, you know, the answer to that is the best answer I ever heard to that was from Sesame Street, where it says, who are the people in your neighborhood? They're the people that you meet each day. It's easy to love people that you never meet. The starving people in Africa, the starving people in India, those who have never heard about Jesus in Outer Mongolia. It's easy to love them, but loving the person sitting next to you in the pew? That's where the rubber hits the road. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is my commandment. The only time He ever uses that word, commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7. And that doesn't mean 490 times, friends. It means eternally, forever, never ceasing forgiveness. Well, what if they don't deserve it? Guess what? We don't deserve it either. Wow. Jesus tells us to welcome the least of these little children into the kingdom of God. And that by entering as a child, and only entering as a child, will anyone see God. We treat salvation as if it were a theological examination. You've got to have the right precepts, the right doctrines, the right beliefs. If you miss one, if you miss two, if you miss three, you're going to go to hell. Nonsense. It's about a relationship. It's about an experience. It's about trusting faith, exercising active faith in God. Active faith in God. Faith that can be seen. I'm reminded of a phrase that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but it probably wasn't said by him, but it's based upon his ethic. He says, "We should preach Jesus all the time, and sometimes we ought to use words." In other words, our lives should be a sermon. How we live should be a sermon about Jesus. Peter began right. With trusting faith. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah, the one sent to deliver us. He was right in his affirmation. But like us, he quickly jumped to conclusions as to what that means. And when he heard what it really means, taking up your cross and following Jesus to the cross, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. When he heard that it wasn't about victory over the Roman forces in this life, but instead about death and resurrection, when he heard that, it blew his mind. And he couldn't hear it. How do we hear Jesus in his call to pick up our cross and follow? Do we hear Jesus in the call to do this? By love, by acceptance, by forgiveness. Unfortunately, my brothers and sisters, the church down through the centuries has frequently failed. It's repeatedly followed the example of Peter in rebuking Jesus. And saying, "No, Jesus, you don't know what it means to follow God. We know. It means judgment. It means rules and regulations. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Usually more thou shalt not than thou shalt." Where Jesus says it means faith, love, and peace. It's how we get groups like Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, which runs around the country holding up signs at the funerals for soldiers and people who have died of AIDS saying that God hates them. When we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. My prayer is that Jesus will be the center of our existence, and that the love of Christ, which empowers our affirmation of faith in Jesus, will also be present to affirm our response, our active faith in serving others, in sharing the love of God with all, in welcoming all into the family of faith, a place to receive the means of grace, be graced by God's love and presence, and then share, going out into the world and sharing that love with all. For you see, the world needs to hear about the love of God and the calling to faith in Jesus that the church so sadly, so frequently hoards to itself and fails to share. May we be about sharing that love, that faith, and that hope with all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let God's people say,
in your presence, Lord, let me learn at your I will take
have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2015 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.